I always like to recommend a book when we start a new series for you to read along and try to find one that's good but is readable for like the normal human, because a lot of Bible commentaries are like I have another one that's like super, super huge, and it's full of like, you know, original language stuff and Latin, which is not, you know, I don't know why they're still doing that, but they are. And so that's not what this is. A really, actually a very good book that I would highly recommend. It's called The Message of Isaiah by Barry Webb. And it's written like a commentary, meaning it goes through the verses of the book. Okay. It's not like just topics. It goes through each verse of the book, but it's written like a devotional. And I think you'd really like it and really enjoy it. And I'm using it along with some other stuff. And so it's The Message of Isaiah. I'm actually going to quote it today. He's a really good writer, which is another extremely rare thing with Bible commentators, which is a sad, sad reality. But a lot of times they're just terrible writers and you just have to muddle through it. But that's actually really well written. So I just want to recommend that to you. I do recommend you, like, you know, if you don't have to do this, okay, there's not a rule. I'm just giving you suggestions. Is that when we go through a book like this, go ahead and like, maybe adapt your Bible reading to that, unless you're on a plan and you're really into the plan and you got to finish it by the end of the year and that's how you're doing it. But I find that most people don't do that. Most people are reading very sporadically in their Bible reading. And this is a good way to, you know, if you kind of keep up with me, what I'm preaching on, you can read through and kind of be a little bit more prepared when you walk in on Sunday, which is actually a lot of fun. When you know what's kind of coming, and you walk in on Sunday morning, you've already read the text, you've kind of spent some time in it, and then to have it preached on is really kind of fun because you're more involved, and that's a pretty cool thing. Barry G. Webb, W-E-B-B, and it's called The Message of Isaiah, which is every commentary on Isaiah is called something like that, so the title's not very helpful. I got that on Amazon in paperback for really cheap. I don't remember the price, but it was pretty cheap. I have one announcement from Susan that we should probably do now, or else I'm going to forget. And now we have most of the adults in the room. This would probably be the best time because we have another thing at the end. It does. There's a. And then I have one about the sound team ministry. Our two sound techs, in addition to Joseph, are stepping down, which is totally cool, by the way. That's how we operate here, is when your assignment's over and you feel like God's calling you to do something else, or your life, you know, schedules change, you get to quit. And nobody goes, "You're quitting." I celebrate it. Seriously, I think it's a sign of health when people can quit things and move on to something else and not feel like this huge, silly guilt trip. And so this means that there are at least two people in this room that are called to do that ministry. It's what this means. And so if you have, and if the buttons and knobs intimidate you, I've done that job. I did it for years and years and years. And it's actually pretty fun. And if the buttons and knobs intimidate you, let me tell you, it's actually not as nearly as complicated as it looks. It's really not. Once you have somebody explain it to you, it's actually pretty simple. It's very much about listening and enjoying music and worship as much as anything else. And so if you're into that, or if you're just curious about it and want somebody to teach you about it, then Joseph, raise your hand, Joseph. Joseph Cotton, right back there. He will teach you and get you involved and put a, you know, start a rotation, okay? So if you're interested in that, please, please help. Because everything that happens in this meeting goes through that. Literally everything. Every worship, every word I say, everything goes through that because it's kind of a big deal, all right? Even though no one looks at them because they're in the back of the room. So if you're interested in that, male or female, it's not a guy job. It's not just a girl job, it's both, all right? Some of you ladies is like,
Well, that's for the boys. That's buttons and knobs and blinky lights. And no, it's actually a very creative job, believe it or not. All right, so that's my pump, my plug for that. Let's go ahead and pray and get into the book. Lord, we just thank you right now for your word and what a rich, joyful thing that it is. And that something written so long ago can actually apply to us right now perfectly. It's timely and it's current, even though it's ancient. God, I pray that you would help us now to understand it, but not just to understand it, but to hear you speak to us in it, and that we would be changed by that. Lord, that we would encounter you here in this place right now this morning, and that we would be forever transformed by that encounter. In the name of Jesus. Amen. So there's a lot of context, historical context to this book, Isaiah. And if you have your Bible, you can go ahead and turn there to the first chapter. We'll be there in just a minute. And if you didn't bring your Bible this morning, you can grab one from under a chair nearby. And if you don't own one, take that one. It's yours. That's why we bought those, is to make it easy for people who don't have a Bible to get one without having to ask for it and feel awkward. Okay, really, that's why we do it that way and not put them in a stack somewhere. Okay, so if you don't have one, just take that. Isaiah is an interesting book. Isaiah was the book, or back then it was a scroll, that Jesus read from when he started his ministry. Remember, he was tempted in the desert, and he came into town. He went to synagogue on the Sabbath, and he walks in, and they hand him a scroll, and it was a scroll of Isaiah, and he read from it, which is so awesome because Isaiah is all about Jesus. I mean, a good half of the book points directly at to Jesus, and so it's a pretty central book, and it's very much poetry, okay? And if you're not into poetry, it's time to get into it, all right? Isaiah is not just a prophet, he's a poet. And the writing of this book is absolutely gorgeous. Just the way he puts words together, okay? And so it's really important, I think, especially for Isaiah, but really for the whole Bible, to not just rush through it and sort of look for the point. That's a very kind of a Western mentality, which is, I'm going to read my Bible and I'm going to look for the point. I'm going to try to find the point. And when I get to the point, then I'm going to shut it and move on with my life because I'm just trying to get a nugget, a point. And that's not the right way to think, especially with Isaiah, because he uses words in a masterful way, okay? He's not just giving us information. He's trying to move you emotionally by the way he says things, okay? He's trying to get you stirred up. He's trying to make you feel things. Just like when you watch a movie, this is the best, example I can think of in our culture, because not many people read poetry anymore. But when you go to a movie, The director put music in the movie. They shoot they make the shots in a certain way to make you feel something. They're not just giving you information. And this is the same exact way. So please just take your time. I'm going to take my time. This is a very long book. It's going to take us a long time to get through Isaiah, and we'll take some breaks. Okay, so don't worry about how long it is, but it's a long one. And in some ways, that gives you the freedom to kind of take your time. It's not like Galatians where you can read it in one sitting. Isaiah is a long thing. There's 66 chapters. It's a long one. And so take your time, slow down, and enjoy the words themselves. All right? So 3 points I want to make. Well, one other thing, which is in terms of context, probably the main thing you need to know is that at this time, Israel had enjoyed a very long period of prosperity and blessing. And during that, as is typical of not only Israel at the time, but typical of us too, during long periods of blessing and prosperity and safety, what do we tend to do? We tend to just forget God. And we start taking credit for it, for the blessing ourselves. We start to worship other things. In their case, literally worshiping other gods, including other gods in their worship, sort of like going to church on Sunday and then worshiping Baal on Monday. And so you give God his day, but the other gods get their day. And they had begun to just walk away, forget about God. And God, as is typical in the Old Testament, sends a prophet. And those poor prophets right? Because it's their job to stand there and say, you have this covenant with God, and he's the real true God. He's not on the same playing field as these other gods. These gods you made up. He's the one God. And he points back to God and he says, repent. First thing first there's a rebuke. There's a very strong, usually very intense rebuke that kind of looks more like a threat from God. All right, and then he says, repent. If you'll repent, I won't crush you. But if you don't repent, I will crush you, and I will continue to crush you until you repent. I mean, it's up to you, right? That's how it works. God would be a great mafia kingpin, right? Look, it's your choice. You can take option A, which is prosperity, happiness, joy, safety for you and your family. Or you can take option B, and I crush you. You can take option B, but wouldn't it be better to take option A? And this is how God, he rebukes them through these prophets. And then they, of course, they repent, and there's prosperity. And then they have a long period of safety where they go, oh, God, who? And then he comes back, and he says, another prophet, right? And this is the thing. And so this is really the pattern of the book of Isaiah, is you get this rotating sort of refrain of a rebuke that is intense and hot and fiery and scary, and then you have Jesus. And then you have a rebuke that is scary and fiery, and then you have Jesus. And it's all through the whole book. So what happens during this time period is the Assyrians, the mean old, enemy of Israel, the Assyrians come in, and God allows them to just destroy the place and take over. They're violent, militaristic people, and God says, he just basically says, opens the gate and says, come on in, Assyria, and he uses Assyria as his arm of judgment against them. Okay, so three things I want you to keep in mind as we read, and I'll try to remember to remind you of these things as we go along, but I might forget. In Hebrew literature, just as in Genesis, we did Genesis last time, or before Galatians we did that, themes get repeated. Now, this is hard for us, we all have kind of a Greek mindset where we expect things, whether it's a book or an article in the newspaper or a sermon, we expect it to go in a linear way where you have some kind of introduction and then you have a series of like logical points that build on each other and then some kind of application and conclusion. This is the way Paul wrote a lot. Galatians is a great example. He talks about the gospel. He lays out his points, 1, 2, 3, 4, and then he talks about the implications of those points that he just mentioned, and then he's got a conclusion at the end. And that's what we expect. We expect everything to work that way, and that is not the way Hebrews think. They think in a circular motion. That's why in Genesis you have two creation accounts, chapter 1 and chapter 2. And each time you repeat, you get more detail, more depth, more information, maybe a different angle, making the same point, and that's the way Isaiah works. So you're going to have to adjust your thing. I think a lot of times that's why people say the Old Testament is boring. It's not because it's boring. It's because you don't understand. It's a different way of thinking, a different way of talking about truth, a different way of explaining things. And so you're going to get some repetition. But each time the circle comes back around, you get more depth, more information, a different angle, and it becomes clearer, it becomes deeper, it becomes more powerful as you go along. If you notice the way God often speaks in the Bible, he repeats himself. The Bible works this way. There's a repetition of themes from one book to another, and it's one of the most amazing things about Scripture. So adjust your thinking. If you're like, didn't we just talk about this? Yes, we did. And it's like a blacksmith's hammer on a piece of steel. Your heart is like steel, and the hammer is pounding, and it's going, do you get it? Do you get it? Clang! Cling, cling, and that's the way Isaiah works, okay? So that's the first thing. Second thing is Isaiah is an amazing poet-writer, and it's important that you take time to appreciate the way he puts words together. So please don't rush. When you're reading this at home, just make yourself, get a cup of coffee, sit down, maybe a blanket. Maybe not a blanket. You might fall asleep depending on what time of day it is. Couple of sips of that yummy, delicious coffee, and read slowly, and enjoy the words, okay? And what's going to happen is you're going to start to love Isaiah. You're going to love the guy just because of the way he thinks and the way he expresses himself. And it's going to have a deeper impact on the way you relate to the content, okay? Third is pay attention to whether or not Isaiah is quoting God or making commentary on what God has just said. We're going to see that this morning. Is look for the quotation marks. Not that when Isaiah is not quoting God, he has less authority. He's still a prophet. But it will help you understand what's happening, because sometimes it gets a little confusing. And you got to go, okay, because what will happen is he'll say, God says, and he'll quote God, and you'll see the quotation marks. And then you'll have a long thing of commentary where Isaiah is speaking and talking about what God just said. And if you don't watch that, you'll get confused, okay? And I'll try to point those things out to you also. All right? So let's get into it. Isaiah chapter 1. Starting in verse 1 here. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So there's your introduction, okay? Isaiah identifying that he's the one writing it, he's the prophet, and he's giving you a time in which it was written, okay? Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. That's like saying, the only person around, only thing around here that listens to me or gives me any credence at all is the dog and the cat. Nobody else listens to me. Even the dog knows me. The dog listens to me and does what I say, but you people don't listen to me at all. I get no respect around here. That's what he's saying. The donkeys and the ox know their master, but the people don't. Right? That's what it's so he's starting off hot, and there's a little bit of sarcasm here, right? There's actually a lot of sarcasm in Isaiah, which is part of why I like him. In a minute, he gets real sarcastic, and it's biting sometimes. Verse 4, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel, they are utterly estranged. You know what the word estranged means? A lot of times we use that word in reference to a married couple. We say that woman was estranged by her husband. What does that mean? It implies that you've been made a stranger, right? You have friends and you have strangers. When you are estranged, you used to be friends, now you're a stranger, and it implies infidelity. When we say she's estranged from her husband, that usually means the husband cheated on her and left her. And so she has been pushed away and gone from intimate friend, close, confidant, intimate one with her husband to a complete stranger. And there had to be some severe break in their oneness in order for that to happen. So that's what he's saying. We are God's people, and we have utterly, meaning totally, completely, 100%, completely estranged ourselves from him, made ourselves strangers to God. Verse 5, why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. So he's implying here that there's a choice, right? He said, why are you being so stubborn? You're in pain. These sores and brokenness that you have, they're just open wounds, like seeping. It's this gross kind of imagery of a seeping wound, broken bones that are just unhealed and unbound and uncovered, and you're sore and you're broken and you're dying and you're choosing it. He's saying, why are you doing this? Why are you just stubbornly choosing? And this is a picture, not, don't just get down on the Israelites. This is, if you do that, you're going to miss the point. Because this is how we are, isn't it? I mean, I know, like I always say, a two-year-old is just a grown-up who hasn't learned to hide their badness and their stubbornness. But a little child will choose to do something that they know they're not supposed to do, that they know they're going to get disciplined for, and they'll even do it sometimes right in front of their daddy, And they'll look at him knowing what's going to come next, and they'll do it anyway. And you're like, what are you doing? Right? You know, I just told you. You're going to get nailed for that. And they just do it anyway. And this is a picture of how we are in our hearts with God. He's saying, all this calamity is coming upon you, and you know why it's coming on you. You know it's because you've rebelled against God. You've estranged yourselves from him, and yet you continually, willfully, stubbornly choose this painful, dark, your country lies desolate, your cities are burned with fire, in your very presence foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Verse 9 becomes very interesting comparison here. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Now, if you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah back in the book of Genesis, God rained down fire from heaven and destroyed every last soul in those cities because of their violence, their sexual perversion. There were rapists. There were gangs that were gang raping people, men and women. It was like the picture of the ultimate rebellion against God. And not only that, but they had made that the norm. It was an openly accepted way of living. Right out in the open, accepted by everybody, unquestioned. And it was the most violent, sexually deviant culture that the world knew at the time. And it was so bad that God sent fire from heaven and destroyed the whole thing down to every last person and judged it. And Isaiah says, you're like Sodom and Gomorrah. The only difference between you and Sodom and Gomorrah is that God's left some survivors for us. In Sodom and Gomorrah, there were no survivors. I mean, that's hardcore. What in the world have they done to warrant that kind of a comparison? Isaiah is likening the people of Sodom and Gomorrah to the current generation of God's people. He is saying that the only thing that separates them from Sodom is that God didn't leave any survivors in Sodom. So Isaiah then is sarcastically calls them literally the rulers of Sodom in verse 10. He calls them the people of Gomorrah. That is biting sarcasm. Look what he says in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. They don't actually live in Sodom and Gomorrah. You realize he is calling them like the worst name he can think of. And then he prophesies and he says, quotes God here again. He says, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of the lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? That means is it would bring all these animals in to be sacrificed. And he says the only thing those sacrifices are doing for me at this point is just trampling my yard. It's offending me. It's just a bunch of noise, like clanging cymbals. You can imagine in your mind's eye the sound of all those animals coming in to the courts of the temple and the noise it would be, the trampling on the ground, the noise it would make. And he's saying it's just a bunch of noise. It reminds me vividly of 1 Corinthians 13. Without love, you're a clanging cymbal. It's just noise. And see, these are things God told them to do. This is how he told them to worship. They're following his instructions, and he's saying, it disgusts me. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who has required of you the trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me.
new moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in this end solemn assembly. I can't stand it anymore. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. What's he saying? He's not doing away with the sacrificial system. He's not saying I know I told you to do worship this way and do these feasts and do all these things, and now we're not going to do it anymore. He's saying you completely missed the point. You have missed the connection between worship and the way you live. And you're off over here. You've forgotten me. You've taken the heart and the purpose and the soul, the actual worship, out of your worship. You're not worshiping me anymore. You're just playing some kind of game. And so the incense that used to be this sweet smell to God, the smell of repentance and reconciliation, has become the smell of religion. And it disgusts him to the point where he's white hot, angry, and he doesn't even want them in his presence anymore. Those are strong words, aren't they? So he says, verse 17, this is key because the question is why, right? What have they done that has made him so angry? If I'm hearing this, I'm like raising my hand going, okay, so what exactly do we do and that we can no longer do to keep God from crushing us? And he tells us, he says, cease to do evil, learn to do good, which is very non-specific, isn't it? But then he gets specific about what he means. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the widow's cause. I think that list is fascinating. Because I would have expected something a little more spiritual. I would have expected a command about purifying your heart, or getting the idols out of your kitchen and out of your living room, or something like that. And instead, what we get from Isaiah is a list. He says, seek justice. There's injustice around you. You're not seeking justice. Correct oppression. There's oppression around you. You're doing nothing about it. Bring justice to the fatherless. There are fatherless orphans that you have not reached out to. And plead the widow's cause. Widows in that culture had no means of taking care of themselves at all. They had no status. They had no place. They were shunned. There was nothing there to cover them, protect them, feed them, take care of them, give them a place to live. Nothing. They were completely without means. He says these people are marginalized in your culture. And what's interesting is, from the very beginning, these things were a part of God's covenant with his people. All the way back to Exodus 22, you get the same list. Take care of the widows, take care of the broken, take care of the poor, take care of the marginalized in your society. And if you don't, I will crush you. I mean, go read it. It's intense. It comes with, it's one of the few commands there that comes with this threat. If you don't do these things, then I will put my hand up. So, they were worshiping by the book. They really were. They were doing the right stuff. They were according to all the right principles, with all the right music and all the right ways, according to Scripture. They were worshiping God according to His commands in Scripture. And God was disgusted by it, by all of it, because they had neglected the poor, the marginalized, the lost, and the broken. That's why. That scares me. Because I think all of us, so I'm including myself here, value worship. It's what I would call ceremonial worship, and I don't think that's a bad word. I know in like non-denominational circles that ceremonial is like a weird word, but we all have our traditions and our ceremonies. We come
on Sunday, and we worship a certain way to certain kinds of music, to certain, we do certain things, we raise our hands, we clap, whatever we do. Everybody has a tradition. And so we tend to value those things up here as the ultimate expression of Christianity. And then we take all these other issues of justice and serving and loving our neighbor and all of those things, and we decrease them in value. And we say they're important. Yeah, none of us would say that's not important. But none of us, I think, would say they're as important as worship. At least in the way we think and what we act and what we feel. We value one over the other. And this is the mistake, the core primary mistake that Israel was making. Is they were neglecting the lost and the broken and the oppressed and the marginalized. And they were coming into church on Sunday morning and worshiping according to Scripture, according to their really good and real principles, and God was not moved by it. He was disgusted by it. So much so that he sent Isaiah to rebuke them. Social justice was a central part of God's covenant with his people. I mentioned the end of Exodus 22. It's a great chapter to read. What's interesting about that is that only gets intensified. So you might be thinking, well, under the new covenant of grace, it's not such a big deal. That's a mistake. Because Matthew 25, right? We should read that. Let's read Matthew 25. Not the whole chapter. We'll read the end. Let's read Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man, that's Jesus, this is Jesus talking about himself, okay? When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king, Jesus, will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For, get this, for I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. That's powerful. Pastor Tim Keller sums it up this way. I think it's good. He says, God binds up his heart so closely with suffering people that he interprets any move against them as a move against him. Jesus is saying, I so fully identify myself, bind my heart to the suffering and the oppressed and the poor and the marginalized and the broken and the lost, that when you neglect them, you neglect me. When you bless them, you bless me. When you move against them, you move against me. It is the same thing to me. So it is, see, here's the problem. If Jesus himself, and you knew it was Jesus, came to your front door, and this convicts me, all right? If Jesus walked to my front door, knocked on my door, opened the door Saturday morning, and it's Jesus, and he's like, hey, Ben, like, hey, Jesus. He's like, I'm in town doing some ministry. My church? Yes, I'll be at your church. And I need a place to stay. I'm homeless. I got no place to go. And I haven't eaten in days. I've been traveling. Do you think I can stay with you? Of course you can. Come on in. What would you do? You'd give him your bed. You'd give him your food. You'd let him do whatever. Whatever you want to do, Jesus, you're good. You want to redecorate? Redecorate, man. Because it's going to be perfect, right? Whatever you want to do, Jesus, my bed is your bed, my home is your home, everything's yours that's mine. It's all, we share it. And what Jesus is saying, this is the heart we should have towards the broken and the lost, marginalized, and the beaten down, and the poor. Now that's hard. That's a hardcore mentality. It really is. This is the heart we should have towards people that are not like us. And when we minister to people that are broken, it is as if we're ministering to Jesus himself. He really does take it that way. It's not a nice bumper sticker thought that helps motivate you, but it's not really true. It's actually literally the truth. It is really as if Jesus is standing there and not someone else. And everything you say to them, everything you do for them, every service you provide to help them or to love them or encourage them or just to smile as you walk by, all of it is directly at Jesus Christ himself. And so you can see why God in the book of Isaiah is so upset. Because it's the analogy could be to take Jesus' words, it would be like Jesus coming to your front door and asking for a place to stay, and you slamming the door in his face, say, get off my lawn. And then you turn around, you get the kids, and you go to church, and you try to worship him. And you come in with outstretched hands, as Isaiah says, with your prayers and your worship and your incense. And God's going, what? Really? You just slammed the door in my face. And you're going to do this number? Worship. And he's like, what? This doesn't work that way. If you disconnect worship from justice, you offend me because it's an offense directly. I take it personally. That's what he says. So Jesus is so compassionate towards broken people that to serve one of them is to serve Jesus himself. So in this way, let's bring it home, if it's not already home. Let's bring it home. In this way, poverty is the church's problem, church with a capital C. Abortion is the church's problem. Racism is the church's problem. Child abuse is the church's problem. Societal problems are not society's problem. They are the church's problem. There are problems that Jesus expects the church to handle, and historically, through hospitality, the church has handled them, by the way. We actually have a pretty rich history of handling those problems. It's only in recent history that we've gotten away from that. And so our track record as the church is actually pretty good. In recent history, we've gotten out of that because culturally it's become more acceptable and easier to let the charities handle it, to let the Red Cross handle it, to let these other organizations handle it while we come in with our hands outstretched and our knees bent in prayer, offering our incense up to God while someone else does what we're called to do. So let's not deceive ourselves, okay? Broken people are not always angels in disguise, right? Broken people can be extremely annoying. They will abuse you, take advantage of your generosity. You can sow into them and bless them and love them and actually see no change in their lifestyle. You can help the homeless man and he may just choose to continue to be homeless. You can minister to the guy with the anger problem. And he may continue to have an anger problem. In fact, that anger problem may be turned on you and you may get abused for ministering to him. Let's not kid ourselves. Let's not romanticize it beyond what the reality is. Jesus is not saying only minister to the people that are not annoying. Minister to the guy who's broken but really wants to change. No. We serve and love the broken even when they're not repentant. Even when they don't want to change. They are often challenging and annoying. They take advantage of your kindness. They abuse your generosity. They test your boundaries. And quite often your help does not end, not in the end cause them to change. Many, many times you do not even see a return on your investment. This is what Jesus did for you, isn't it? It's what he did for me. He made the ultimate sacrifice. He loved me in the ultimate way possible. He died for me, took on my sin. And he's, so far, he's not really gotten a great return on his investment in my life. There's no way I could return to him the debt he paid to me, ever. I'm not even coming close. Half the time, I'm not even trying. This is something we're just going to have to get over and begin to act like Jesus. So there's this, let's sum it up. There's this unbreakable connection between serving our neighbor and worshiping God. If we serve our neighbor in a way that does not put the glory of Jesus up as the ultimate goal, this is the other side of it. We don't serve our neighbor to get points. We serve our neighbor because in our neighbor we see Jesus. And we're worshiping Jesus by serving our neighbor. Does that make sense? You take Jesus out of it, and you've got nothing lasting, nothing eternal. Maybe it's noble, but it's not eternal. But that really isn't our problem, is it? It's just not our problem. We don't get to sit around on our sitting on our hands saying, you know, we need to be careful not to just love people without ministering the gospel to them, because we're not loving people like God's called us to. Sorry. I know it. I'm one of you, okay? I'm not giving you a guilt trip. This is the reality of where God's called us. I think it's interesting that the theme this morning is the same theme as last week, and I didn't intend to do that. I almost didn't preach last week. I almost started Isaiah last week, but I told you it would be 2 weeks, so I was going to wait a week. And here we are with the same theme, the same idea being hammered like the blacksmith's hammer on our hearts. God is asking us to change. It's easy to sort of sit and do nothing and philosophize about the right way and the wrong way to do things. But you kind of have to earn that by doing it. If we neglect justice or just count it a lesser priority that we will get to when we have more people and maybe more money, more resources, and then we come in here on Sunday morning with our outstretched hands and bow our knees in prayer, then we are just playing church, and our incense, to quote Isaiah, is an abomination to God. And it's for this that Isaiah compares us to the violent sexual deviants of Sodom. I mean, I can't think of a more hardcore rebuke than to be told you were just as bad as the Sodomites. And isn't it interesting that that application is as offensive to us today as it was then? We rant and rave about the sexual deviance in our culture, but we do not rant and rave about the fact that the church at large does not fulfill its responsibilities to the lost and the marginalized and the broken. And Isaiah would correct us and say, yeah, Sodom and Gomorrah deserve to be wiped out the way they were wiped out. But you know what? If you do too, you and I are as guilty as a Sodomite standing there looking up into the sky as fire rains down from heaven on his forehead, going, how did I get here? We're all just as guilty. All right, enough of the pounding you across the brow. There's the good news, okay? Very good news. Go back to Isaiah. By the way, this is how you're going to have to get used to this. Isaiah is a roller coaster ride. It really is. Like I said, you get pounded and pounded and pounded. You go, oh, my goodness, God is really holy, and I am a mess. And then you go, Jesus! And you're like, wow! And then wham, wham, wham. So I'm going to try to time it so I don't ever leave you, like, beaten down and say, well, we'll get back to the uplifting part next week. I'm going to try. It might happen, but I'm going to try not to, all right? Verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Let's talk. Let's have a chat. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So he paints us this beautiful, this is maybe one of the most recognizable expositions of what grace is in Scripture. He paints us this picture of clothing that has been saturated in blood, stained. And there's no OxyClean. This is before OxyClean. Stained, permanently stained by blood shed, dirty, unclean, rejected. And you scrub and you scrub and you scrub and you can't get the stain out. And it is a reminder of the evil that you've done, the wicked that you've done, the way you've neglected the poor, neglected justice, neglected all these things. You've tried to worship God in this manipulative, cultic kind of a way to try to manipulate Him into blessing you, but you've taken worship out of worship. And you're guilty and guilty and guilty. You're as guilty as a sodomite. And the stain is there. You can't get it out. And what He says is, "Your sins are like scarlet, but they shall be made white as snow. They are like crimson, they shall become like wool." See, there would come a day when our great prophet Jesus would bleed pure crimson and scarlet. And He would be carried like a lamb to the slaughter. Jesus lived a homeless life without money. He would die as a marginalized criminal when He was not guilty of any crime or sin. He was spotless in every way, yet He was willingly stained by the blood of our sin. And He turned and He made us spotless while He took on the stain. So Isaiah, I don't know if he probably didn't even know it, but he was pointing us way off into the future to Jesus, the Lamb that was slain, who poured out His blood, but instead of it being the stain of sin, it was reconciliation with God. So not only has Jesus died for our lack of concern for justice, but Jesus has come inside of us, and we are His royal priesthood, and it is His heart that is beating in us. It is His heart for the broken. It is His heart for the marginalized that beats in you and beats in me. And He has covered our sin, and He's covered their sin, and He binds up their wounds. He heals the broken, and He uses us to do it. So He says, if we'll repent and press into His heart for the broken, then we will not only minister to Christ, but Christ will bless us. Look what He says. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Barry Webb, in his commentary, sums it up this way, which I think is pretty awesome. He says, at the very point when judgment is expected, which is the way we all just felt a minute ago before I read those verses. Holy cow, I'm a worm. I do that every week. What does that mean for me? Are the Assyrians coming? What's going to happen? He says, at the very point when judgment is expected, grace intervenes. The divine judge reasons with the accused and makes an offer which is truly amazing in its generosity. Nothing less than total pardon. What they had wrongly tried to achieve by cultic manipulation is now offered to them freely on the one condition that they cease their rebellion. The alternative is certain destruction. They can eat the good from the land, or they can be eaten by the sword. The choice is there. The Lord is gracious, but He is not to be trifled with. Forgiveness had always been possible if only the people would repent. But grace is always hard for rebels to understand because their view of God is too small. And so God comes and He flexes His muscles and says, "You've forgotten how big and how great I am. You've not reckoned me holy the way you should have. And in so doing, you have forgotten and neglected the justice and the oppressed and the marginalized and the poor. And you have emptied your worship of worship in doing so. And if you'll repent." And repentance, biblically speaking, is not just to turn away from your sin is to turn away from sin and to Jesus. You turn away from something, but you turn to something. If all you do is turn away, we've all tried this. Everybody in this room has tried this at least once, probably millions of times. I'm going to stop doing that. Good sermon, Pastor. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to care. And all you do is you turn away. And then before you know it, you've turned back. Probably before the meeting's over. You've just sort of turned back. And what Jesus would say is you don't just turn away from sin, you turn to me. What you need is my heart. What you need is the gospel. What you need is grace. You need me to wash you clean. You need me to give you my heart. If you want to love the lost, if you want to love the broken instead of slamming the door in their face, if you really want to do that, you're going to have to come to me to get it. What you need is my heart, because nobody has more compassion for them than I do. Nobody. So I think this is where we need to be this morning. Maybe before we worship. Maybe you're a little scared. Maybe I should not raise my hands this morning. No, that's not. Before we worship, I think the appropriate thing to do is say, God, would you forgive me? If that's been in your heart, and I know it's not true for everybody. I don't ever want to do that. But if that's where your heart, if you have not had a soft heart towards broken people, maybe instead of a broken, I should say often annoying people. Because really, a lot of times the only way you know somebody's broken is if they're annoying. I'm not kidding. I mean, that quite often that's how it happens, how you realize somebody, because a lot of people can be really broken. You can be homeless and not look homeless. If you try hard enough, you can look like you got it together. And a lot of times you don't even know somebody is needy or poor or broken or marginalized, if they're in that category, until they start to rub you the wrong way and you go, wait a minute. He's a mess. I need to help him. And so we need to pray and recognize, repent of that propensity in all of us to slam the door in Jesus' face because someone is grating us. Or somebody's too needy, or we're scared of the awkward situations we're going to be in. God's called us to be in very awkward situations where we don't know what the right thing to do is. When was the last time you were in a situation where you're like, am I allowed to even be here? Is it okay to be in this bar with this guy? What's happening? What's it going to look like? I mean, we need to be in situations like that. God's called us to be in situations like that, where we don't know what the rules are and we're in uncharted territory in some ministry thing with somebody else. We're reaching out to somebody and we're asking the question, am I enabling them or am I actually helping them? I'm not even sure anymore. Or we've stopped sitting on our hands asking the philosophical questions and we're actually knee deep in it, and it's no longer a philosophical question, it's a question of actual reality. That's where God's called us to be as a body. And so I think the first step is just simply say, God, forgive me for that. Forgive me for my hard-heartedness. Forgive me. Would you help me to turn away from that and give me your heart and help? Just help me, because I don't have it. That's grace. Wash me clean. Amen? So why don't we stand up and do that together?